Thanks so much, friends, for that. In recent months, during our church services, I've shared with you an embarrassing hobby of mine. I've mentioned that I'm a bird watcher. Not the most exciting hobby, I'll admit, but there it is. Let me share with you another unusual interest. I love maps. The people here love a good map. Karen, you're like, oh, here we go. Yeah, they're out there. I thought they might be out there. I love a good map. When I was growing up, my parents had a map of the wall on the world. A map of the world on the wall. Map of the wall on the wall. Map of the world on the wall, and I could spend hours looking at that thing. The most well-worn pages in my copy of Lord of the Rings are the maps in the back. If you've read through any of Tolkien's material, you'll know that there are great maps there in the back of these books. And so they're the most well-worn pages in my copy. One of the first gifts my wife ever gave me when we were dating was an atlas. That's romance, my friends. That's romance. I love my smartphone, which is here. I do regret the demise of the street directory, though. I used to love opening up the street directory. But here on my phone, the best used apps are Google Maps and also Flight Radar 24. Does anyone else have Flight Radar? Yeah, there we go. Does anyone else have Flight Radar 24? Basically, it's a map that has the flight path of every plane in the world that's in the air at any one time. And so I'm in the backyard. I look up, because we're under the flight path here, aren't we? I look up and I see a plane and I can pull out my phone and I can see a map of where it's come from. I know where it's going to. It's going to Mascot, right? But I can see where it's come. It's kind of like bird watching and maps all in one. It's awesome. I love it. Maps can tell you where you've been. They can tell you where you are. They can tell you where you are going. Perhaps most importantly of all, they can tell you how it is you're going to get there. How it is you're going to get there. How would you map out your journey in the Christian faith? What's the path that the Holy Spirit has taken you on? If we think back to what Catherine shared with us, scripture in schools, youth group at a local church, friends and family who are praying and caring for her, a Bible study here in Sydney, churches here in Sydney, and then God has brought her here to be with Max and Alexander, to be members of our congregation. I'm sure you could trace your own development as you discovered the truth about Jesus and as you placed your trust in him. One of the most famous spiritual journeys in the history of the church was the one we heard in this morning's Bible reading, the story of how Paul became a Christian. His name in the reading was Saul. We know him as Paul. Some people think that the change in name was a product of him being converted. You know, enemy of God, Saul. Friend of God, new name, Paul. I don't think that's quite how it worked. Saul is a Hebrew name. Paul is a Greek version of that name, and so the name shifted as it became clear that he would spend his life's work with Gentile people, with Greek-speaking people. And so that's how we understand the shift in name. It's more a practical thing as to who he was working with. But we met him as Saul in our reading, and I'm sure you've heard that story many times before, but I'd like us to briefly consider it once more this morning, because although it seems completely out of this world, I mean, what a strange story. It is an encouragement for us, because there are things that we ought to pay attention to help us in our task of helping other people know Jesus and to grow as his followers. And so I think one of the first encouragements we can take from this story is to be reminded that there is no person who's beyond saving. No person who's beyond saving. Make no mistake, Paul was a very bad man. Have a listen from Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Just have a listen to his rap sheet. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, once I did the exercise of tallying up all the crimes that Paul was described as carrying out here in the Bible, and I worked out that under the New South Wales Crimes Act, he probably could have received a sentence of about 60 years. Now, sentencing people is a little more subjective than that. Judges take into consideration all sorts of different things. It's not the same as adding up a formula. But the point is, he was a violent man. Intimidation, kidnapping, threats of murder. These were the marks of Paul's first career as a persecutor of God's church. He's the very last person you would expect to become a Christian. In fact, in our Bible readings, we heard the other Christians had a bit of trouble being convinced that something big had happened in Paul's life and he was now one of them. That was hard news to accept. And it was unbelievable that something like that would have happened. I wonder whether you know someone who's a long way from knowing Christ. Is there anyone you know who you think is a lost cause? Paul's story tells us that even the most aggressive, hard-hearted individual can meet and hand everything over to Christ. With God, anything is possible. Anything is possible. But I do admit that not everyone's going to meet Jesus in exactly the same way as Paul did. Have a listen from verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Was this the first time Paul had met Jesus? I'd say that no, it wasn't. It wasn't the first time. One thing the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus becomes known as God's people speak about the life and work of Christ. People will meet Jesus as we speak about Jesus. And just two chapters earlier, Paul had heard Stephen speak about Jesus. At the time, Stephen's speech didn't do much to alter Paul's course, but when God decided it was time, God arranged a meeting that did make a difference. Here's another point of encouragement for us. Don't feel discouraged when your efforts to speak about Jesus fall flat. Paul's path teaches us that ultimately it's God's action that makes the difference. And sometimes that action will involve our efforts and sometimes it won't. But ultimately, the faith of others is God's business more than it's ours. As we'll see later on in the passage, we do have a responsibility to make ourselves available for God in his work. That responsibility remains even when the task looks daunting. But it's true that God remains the key evangelist. He's the one who will open people's eyes. He's the one who will open the doors to people's hearts. And I think that can be a great comfort when the people we love are ignoring our ministry. After Paul met Jesus, he found he had to trust Jesus. And for Paul, this trust took a very physical form, as we read from verse 7. The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. I love this physical symbolism of Paul being led by hand into Damascus. His plan was to enter into Damascus with a sword. But meeting Jesus had turned everything around. Becoming Christ's follower will involve eating some humble pie as we realise we are not as important and we are not as powerful as we might think. It will involve a change of life's plans. It will involve a day-to-day dependence upon God. The once mighty Saul had become a helpless man, forced to place his trust in Christ, which we see him doing from verse 9. For 3 days he was blind, we are told, and did not eat or drink anything. We learn in verse 11 that this fasting was the praying and fasting type. The time he was going to spend persecuting God in Damascus was now spent praying to God in Damascus, no doubt confessing his sin, no doubt seeking God's forgiveness, no doubt inquiring of God as to what was going to happen next. And one of the next steps was for Paul to become connected with God's people. Paul's conversion may not have happened with human help, but his induction into the church was facilitated by two people, one named Ananias, who was there introducing Paul to the church in Damascus, and another person was Barnabas, who introduced Paul to the church down in Jerusalem. Have you ever been at work where one of your managers has asked you to be a buddy for a new person who's turned up to work? You ever been involved in that kind of process? Now imagine that the new employee was someone you recognised because they tried to run you off the road that morning. Or perhaps as you were walking through the foyer of your office, this person pulled a knife on you and tried to, mug you or do something worse. Now imagine it's that person who's been introduced to you and is your new buddy. Well, that's probably how Ananias felt. But God called him to the task. This was going to be the human involvement in Paul's story. God called him to the task, and so Ananias put his fear behind him. It's true that there was an instantaneous change in Paul. We read in verse 20 that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. But I think it would be a mistake to think that Paul all of a sudden became the apostle that we see in the rest of the New Testament. As he placed his trust in Jesus, there was a period of growth. There's a phrase at the beginning of verse 23 that's easy for us to misunderstand. Luke speaks about many days passing by. That the period he's referring to there, just in that half verse, is actually a period of 3 years. Before Barnabas introduces Paul to the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem, there's a period of 3 years where Paul stays in and around Damascus. And no doubt in that 3 years, he learned a great deal. And putting together what we know from other parts of the New Testament, Paul spends another 10 years back in his hometown of Tarsus. There's a reference there towards the end of our reading about Paul being sent back to Tarsus. And it's interesting that the story of Acts then goes on to highlight what Peter was doing for a little while before we get back to Paul. But that's because Paul was spending 10 years in Tarsus at this point, and then another couple of years in Antioch, and only then does he set out on his first missionary journey. It's easy to read Acts 9 and think, bang, Paul becomes the great apostle overnight. But there does seem to be this extended period of growth before he goes out on his famous missionary journeys. And I find that to be encouraging because it says to me that each one of us is a work in progress. If we feel that we have a lot to learn about who God is, about the work that he has for us, then that's okay because growth is part of the path. But there is a challenge here too, isn't there? Because it's also very easy to get distracted and to stop growing in our knowledge of God, to stop growing in our capacity to serve him. You don't have to be brilliantly Christian right from the beginning of our walk with God, but it is a mistake to be not walking, if that makes sense. So what might Paul's spiritual map look like? Well, he starts off a long way from Christ, doesn't he? But in his journey, he starts to hear of Jesus until there comes a day when God acts and Paul is led to place his trust in Christ. Then he moves into an era of simultaneous growth and service. And then he goes off in Christ's name to far distant lands. It's a model I'd like us to keep in mind as we think about our own context. And we're going to do that after we sing our next song. Our musicians will lead us as we sing, "Come to the Altar."